want to turn with you this evening to the book of 1 Samuel. The Bible we have in our hands is made up of two halves, the old and the new. And we call these two halves testaments. Testaments. Now, I wonder if you would now understand what this word testament means. For us, it is the way of life. For us, it is the difference between life and death. Now, I want to try this evening, as simply and as helpfully as I can, to explain the meaning of this word testament, and by illustrating it, point out to us the way of life. And I want to use parts of the life of King David and of his good friend Jonathan to illustrate that to you. We must turn our eyes back over 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born, to the first king in Israel. His name was Saul. He was tall, he was strong, he was brave, and he had a lot of promise. And a lot of people thought, this is our king. This is the man who will deliver us. But God put him to two strict tests, and he failed both of them. And the whole of the rest of his life, after he'd failed those tests, he lived under the shadow of a curse, waiting for his death, waiting for his removal. And we read something about how Samuel came to Saul with the terrible message that God had rejected him as a king. Now, it was a very upsetting message. It was very upsetting to Samuel. He wept all night. And for days and months afterwards, we read, he mourned about the loss of Saul. But of course, it was even more upsetting to Saul. When Saul heard the news, he grabbed hold of Samuel's cloak and he ripped a part of it away in order to try and persuade him to change his mind. But Samuel said, no, this decision hasn't come from me, Saul. It's come from God. We can't change God's mind. When Samuel was sent a few months later to anoint the new king, who was called David, he was so afraid that Saul would hear about it and kill him, he even says to God, please give me help. And God is very merciful to Samuel, and he even gives Samuel a kind of excuse so that when he goes to anoint David as the new king, he can say, this is why I went, another reason, and sort of excuse. Once Saul heard this news that he'd been rejected, he fell into terrible sulks, terribly dark moods. And the young boy David was called to try and soothe his spirit by playing on the harp. I don't know about you, but when I feel low or when I feel distressed, what a comfort there is in music, especially soothing, gentle music. Well, David's gentle harp playing helped to lift Saul for a short time out of these dark, dark moods. Now, I want to read a little bit from the passages through 1 and 2 Samuel. You're welcome to follow me if you want to, and I'll give you the references, but it's probably quicker if you don't. And I want, first of all, to highlight to you the difference between Saul and his first son, Jonathan. Jonathan was Saul's heir. He was going to be the king, or he would have been the king, once Saul had died. And he was very different from his father. He was a man of valour, a man of faith. When he faced a very severe challenge once, he went with his armour bearer against the whole camp of the Philistines. And as a result of that small action, the whole land shook. The whole situation in the battle was transformed and changed. And so Jonathan had a great admiration for David. After David slew the giant Goliath, the scriptures tell us that Jonathan loved David and that their souls were knit together. We can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 1. It came to pass when he had made an end of speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. This is a very strong expression these two souls knitted together. It's only used, I think, for one other relationship in the Bible, and that's between Jacob and Joseph, Jacob's favourite son. It indicates a very strong affinity for David. He respected him, he admired him, and there was a strong bond of friendship between them. But Jonathan wasn't content for there just to be a friendship. He wanted to express this kindness, his love, in a concrete, memorable way. And in verse 3 of the same chapter we read, that's chapter 18 if you want to read it, then Jonathan and David made a covenant. A covenant. Because he loved him as his own soul. Now, this word covenant is close to the word for a testament, but it's not quite the same. And when we look at what Jonathan did in the very next verse, we get an indication of how strong the love between them was. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him. He gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. So what Jonathan did, though he was the heir of the king, was he took off his royal garments and he gave them to his good friend. He took his heir's clothes, he took even his own weapons of defence, and he gave them to David. Now, had Jonathan been political, had he been somebody who's interested in himself, he had everything to lose from David. Everything to lose. He'd heard, no doubt, that his father had been rejected. He knew that another one would have to rise in his father's place. And David was certainly a very good candidate. If Jonathan was interested in promoting his own interests, he should have avoided David. He should have tried to control him. Or perhaps he should, at the very least, have had limited contact with him. But that's not what he did at all. It was as though he gave his very self, his own goods, his own prized possessions, almost his own place, to David. And in this sense, we often think of David as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, but actually here, Jonathan is a better picture of the Lord Jesus Christ than David is in this event. The two make a solemn agreement to death. That is what a covenant is, a solemn binding agreement. And Jonathan gives David his place and his dignity, in a sense. He gives him kindness and affection. He loves him with his own soul, and yet he's got everything to lose from it. Don't you see how that is so like the Lord Jesus Christ? The Lord Jesus calls you tonight. He invites you to come to him tonight in a solemn binding agreement, something like a covenant. He is the loser and you would be the gainer. He bears the loss and you will bear the gain. But there's more. We'll come to it a little later. Now, David was very blessed, very successful. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He'd slain Goliath, the one who had intimidated the whole of the rest of Israel and nobody else could face. And as he goes out to the battle, the women cry out as he comes back with Saul, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. Even the women could see how blessed and successful he was. And as soon as Saul began to hear this, his admiration for David turned into jealousy, into a malicious hatred for David. Twice, while David was playing the harp, in order to try and soothe Saul's angry spirit, he threw a javelin against the wall to try and catch David and kill him. Twice, while he was there. And then after that, he tried to kill him with the sword of the Philistines. He said, "You go out, kill a certain number of the Philistines," in order to try to get the Philistines to finish him off. In chapter 19 of 1 Samuel, we see Saul's plan. Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, verse 1, and to all his servants. What did he say? What was his plan? That they should kill David. That they should kill David. There it is, out in the open, very plain, very clear. But Jonathan protects David. Verse 2. Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David, and Jonathan told David, saying, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you." Jonathan warns David to get out, to be careful. And then in verse 4, Jonathan goes much further still. Jonathan spoke good of David unto Saul his father. He doesn't just go behind his back. He goes to his face. And he says to Saul, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against thee, and because his works have been to thee very good. For he did put his life in his hands, and he slew the Philistine, that's Goliath, and the Lord wrought a great salvation. You saw it, and so did all of Israel, and did rejoice. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause? And Saul listens. And this time, Jonathan is able to persuade his angry father to lay aside his jealousy. Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and Saul sware, as the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. He changes his mind. But shortly afterwards, while David is playing the harp, for the third time, again he tries to throw a javelin right through David and pin him to the wall. Again that jealous, angry spirit bubbles up within him and chases after Jonathan. And then he begins to hunt David to kill him. And to the end of the book, the whole of the rest of Samuel, 1 Samuel, is taken up with how Saul hunts down David in order to kill him. So strong was the pursuit, so dangerous, that when David meets Jonathan a little bit later on, he says, there is one step between me and death. One step between me and death. And again he says a little later on, when he's despairing of God's deliverance foolishly, he says, surely I shall one day perish at the hand of Saul. He's so sure that Saul is going to catch him and crush him that for a short while he slips and he loses his confidence and he thinks, I'm finished. But you know, friends, we are also in exactly the same position. Before Saul, David was blameless. Saul was cruel and malicious. But for us, before justice, before the law of God, we're full of sin. We're full of folly, full of mischief. Oh, friends, we're full of guilt. God has a strong and a just claim upon us. He's patient with us. He's forbearing, but our hearts are rotten with sin. Our thoughts are tainted with selfishness, and our soul is stained with things that God hates. And that justice of God has a strong demand upon us. One day, each one of us will give an account. One day, death, which points at us like an arrow, will come to meet us. And friends, there is a step between us and death. One heartbeat, one breath, one car accident, one operation perhaps, and then we enter eternity. There was a danger to David, and there is a danger to us of neglecting that. Now, at his own cost, Jonathan goes out to David and he meets him because of his promise, because of his covenant, because of his great love and his friendship with David. And in chapter 20, the two of them meet together in a field. And Jonathan's love for David hasn't dimmed. We read in verse 17, Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him. For he loved him as he loved his own soul. There's a very strong affection and admiration between the two of them. A strong bond of kindness and friendship. And how is that expressed? Well, here is the interesting thing. Verse 16 of chapter 20. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord even require it. He made a covenant. And the word there in the Hebrew, as it always is, when a covenant is made, is the word cut. Cut. How can you cut an agreement? Well, we have to understand a little bit about what a covenant is. A covenant is a very strong agreement. It's not just a word. If I give you my word that I'm going to do something, maybe I break it. And you'll say to me, you didn't keep your word. But that's not a big matter between us, perhaps. At least it shouldn't be regarded as such a serious thing. But if I promised you, if I'd made a promise to you, that's a much more serious thing. And then you could say to me, you've broken your promise. You promised you'd be there. Friends, if I had made an oath to you, and I said, if I do not do this thing, I will bring upon myself a curse. May God see it, and may he punish me. That would be even stronger. That would be an oath. But a covenant is a kind of oath, and yet stronger still. It is something which, if it's broken, ends up in death. It's a binding agreement to death. And this word cut indicates that, because what happened, as you can see in Genesis 15 and Jeremiah 34, if you want to, is when covenants were made, animals would be killed. And the two parties of the covenant would walk between the animals, indicating this: if I break my word, I deserve death. It's a very solemn thing to break a covenant. But Jonathan here binds his soul with a promise to David. Though he had everything to lose and very little to gain, he binds his soul to David with a covenant. He says this in verse 13. If it please my father to do the evil, the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. He binds himself with a curse. And then I will show it to you and send you away that you may go in peace. The Lord be with thee as he has been with my father. But it's a two-way agreement. He also says this: you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off the enemies of David, even everyone from the face of the earth. Here is an agreement that works two ways, between David and back to Jonathan too. And Jonathan keeps his side of the agreement. Verse 28 of the same chapter, Jonathan goes back to his father and he makes an excuse on David's behalf to Saul. Saul expects all his men to be there for a great feast of the new moon, a new moon sacrifice, and David isn't there. The first night, the first evening, Saul says, "Where's David?" But he says nothing. He says it in his heart and keeps it to himself. The second night, Saul, intent on murdering David, says publicly, "Where is David?" And then Jonathan stands up and he says, "Oh, I'm sorry. David wanted to go back to be with his family. He had family business." And he stands up on behalf of David. And Saul's reaction, his own father's reaction, is furious. We read about it in verse 30 of chapter 20. Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said these terrible words: "Thou son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that thou hast chosen the son of Jesse," that's David, "to thine own confusion, and unto the confusion of thy mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives upon the ground, thou shalt not be established, nor thy kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die." Saul wanted to kill David. He makes it very plain. But even so, Jonathan stands by his promise. Look at verse 32 if you're there. Jonathan answered Saul, and he said unto him, "Why shall he be slain? What has he done? What has he done?" And you know how Saul reacts? He takes his javelin, and just as he did with David, he throws it at his own son, his own heir. It's as though in Jonathan, Saul sees David and tries to get rid of him. Saul is exceedingly mad, exceedingly filled with hatred. What a storm. What a terrible situation to be in for Jonathan, and an even worse situation to be in for David. But you know what bound them? You know what held them together? You know what preserved their friendship? It was that covenant, that promise, which expressed the love between them. I wonder, friends, we sang that hymn, "When storms come, where is your anchor? Where is your bond? Where is your strength?" Jonathan had to keep his word to David. But do you realise God makes a covenant with us? He makes a solemn, binding promise to us. It's like an anchor. Even the very being of God is, as it were, held by that very strong promise that he makes to us. Now, does God need to make a covenant? Does he need to make a promise? Does he need to make an oath? You know, God's own word would be quite sufficient. God cannot lie. When has God ever lied? When has God ever misled? God is the truth. He speaks only the truth. But he humbles himself to help us by giving us this wonderful anchor of a covenant. And just as Jonathan and David were held by a covenant, so when we come to the Lord God, that covenant holds us. Now, Jonathan and David met one last time during their lives. We can read about it very quickly in chapter 23, verse 16. Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David into the wood and strengthened his hand in God. And he said unto him, Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find thee, and thou shalt be king over Israel, and I shall be next unto thee, and that also Saul my father knoweth. And again for the third time, they two made a covenant. And again the word is cut, to indicate how serious and how profound the agreement before them was. And then we read they never met again. A short while afterwards, Jonathan died with his father. He had kept his covenant to death. Is that the end of the matter? Is that the end of the matter? After all, a covenant is an agreement between the living and the living. And Jonathan had kept his word right up to the end of his life. He kept the agreement perfectly. He'd face death. He'd face trouble. Is that the end of the matter? No, it's not. If you turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 9, if you want to, we'll find that something very special took place out of this covenant. Because Jonathan had a son. His name was Mephibosheth. And in chapter 9 of 2 Samuel, David says this, Is there yet anyone that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? David seeks out this son of Saul called Mephibosheth. Now, Mephibosheth was in a very poor state. He was crippled. At the age of 5 years, when they were running away from David and his army, running away from trouble, his nanny dropped him on the ground and his feet were broken. So he was worthless as a soldier. And those were days when there were no wheelchairs. There were no dips in the curbs. There were no curbs at all. There were no smooth tarmac roads. So a cripple had to be carried. You couldn't get around. David invites this cripple, this lame son of Jonathan, to come meet him. But you know, the meeting was dangerous. From Mephibosheth's point of view, to come and meet the king of the land, that was a dangerous thing. After all, his grandfather, Saul, had tried to kill David for years. Was it safe to go and visit David? Oriental kings can be very wily. They can be very vicious. They can be very dangerous. Mephibosheth had a choice. He could either take David at his word, he could come and take his invitation, trust him and come into his court, or he could try and escape, try and flee away, try and hide. In verse 7, we see he came. He came, and when he came, David says these wonderful words to him, Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness, for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore up thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. What an astonishing surprise. Mephibosheth, this crippled man, this lame man, was blessed in a way he could hardly imagine. He was given the lands of his father, and he was given a place at the king's table, in the palace. He was astonished. In verse 8 we see his reaction. He says to David, Who is your servant but a dead dog? Now, I don't know how many dead dogs you've seen, but I don't think they're very attractive. They smell rather, and I don't think anyone's really interested in dead dogs except flies and rubbish men. But that's how he sees himself, worthless, useless. And yet he's received such blessing, such undeserved, unearned kindness, and a place at the king's table. Now, friends, I wonder if you understand this. Here is the link between a covenant and a testament. There was a covenant between David and Jonathan, a solemn binding agreement to death, sealed in Jonathan's death. But it became a testament to Mephibosheth. It became a source of goodwill and blessing and kindness to Mephibosheth. And that's what the New Testament is all about to us. It is the grace of God to us. It's undeserved. It's unearned. What are the conditions that Mephibosheth had to fulfill when he came into David's court? None except to come. None except to stand before him. None except to present himself before the living God. Did he have to go through storms? Did he have to face death as his father did? Did he have to go through trials? No. And it's exactly the same with the New Testament. Our gift in the New Testament is deserved by another. All the trouble has been taken by the Lord Jesus Christ, our representative. He has fulfilled the law. He has kept the covenant to the last letter. And here is the difference between a covenant and a testament. A covenant is an agreement to death between the living and the living. A testament only comes into effect, as we read in that letter of Hebrews, after one of the parties has died. It in effect is an agreement between the living and the dead, like a will. Now, friends, yesterday afternoon, I had a text from America, from my stepmother, saying that she was preparing a will. Not her own will, my father's will. He's become so forgetful that he can't prepare his own will, and she wanted my details so that she could fill out the will. And no doubt the will will shortly be written. But of course the will not take effect until the death of my father. And so it is with a testament. A testament doesn't come into being until one of the parties has died. Mephibosheth benefited from Jonathan's obedience. And we benefit, if we go to him, from the Lord Jesus Christ's perfect and flawless obedience. But as we close this evening, I want to look at another covenant. Because you see, not every will, when it's opened up, brings a blessing. There was another story with Saul. Another darker covenant. An older covenant. And if you want to, you can read about it in 2 Samuel and 21. This is a covenant made not in the time, it was initiated, not in the time of Saul himself. It was made between Joshua and the Gibeonites. Here was a tribe in Canaan who, by a kind of trick, by a kind of deception, sought protection from Joshua and from the army of Israel. And as a result of that trick, they were placed in a very humble position as woodcutters, as water drawers, as slaves. But they did obtain a covenant. They obtained a solid, binding promise from the people of Israel. Now, in his anger, in his fury, Saul had made the great mistake, had committed the great sin of breaking this covenant. Instead of protecting the people of the Gibeonites, he murdered them. He and his sons, and we know his sons were involved because the scriptures say his own house was also bloody. And perhaps even Mephibosheth was in some way, in a distant way, involved. We don't know. Several years later, after Saul's death, judgment came on Israel for the breach of this promise, the breach of this covenant, and a famine was laid on the land. And that's precisely what comes to our attention in 2 Samuel 21. Then there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said, "It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites." Here was a covenant that had been broken, a covenant that had been violated. But Saul had died. Saul had gone. In effect, this covenant had turned into a testament of death. Saul had bequeathed a curse to his own sons. They had participated in the crime. But oh, friends, what a solemn and a dreadful thing. Saul had given down a family heirloom which had become a curse to his own family. And you know, again, friends, that's exactly our position. That's exactly our position. We too, by nature, are heirs of a curse. heirs of disobedience. It's written all over our nature. You don't need to teach a child to steal or to lie or to cheat. It's written into our constitution. When Adam and Eve broke the covenant with God, they passed on an heirloom of death. Their very firstborn was a murderer. And the law hangs over us as a debt that has not been paid. The wages of sin is death. And oh, friends, we've earned a lot of wages. In this very passage, the Gibeonites are told to come to David, and he asks them, how can we deal with this curse? And the Gibeonites say to David, we will have no silver, nor gold of Saul, nor of his house, neither for us shall you kill any man in Israel. And he said, what you shall say, that will I do. And they answered the king, the man that consumed us and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up before the Lord. Very solemn. There was this terrible curse on the family of Saul for the things that he had done and his family had done. But Mephibosheth, who was also a son of Saul, in verse 7, was spared. The king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, because of the Lord's oath that was between them. This covenant between Jonathan and David spared Mephibosheth's life. It was a testament of life. And our friends, in the gospel, in the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the cross, we have a covenant of life that delivers us from that message, that testament of death that we inherit through Adam and Eve, through our first parents. In this message, there is a call to us to this solemn agreement unto death in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, in his blood. And how do we come? He invites us, follow me. Take up your cross. Count the cost. Forsake your sin and come after me. You can't deserve any blessing. You can't earn it. But through great danger, I will keep you. I will hold you. In the Lord Jesus Christ, all our debt of sin is paid. If we go to him, if we turn to him, if we go to him, he has kept all the conditions of the law. He has drawn the sting of death. He has tasted the bitter curse that belongs to us. When he cried those glorious words, it is finished, he was sealing up the covenant. And he also, by his death, transferred a covenant into a testament. A covenant is an agreement to death between living parties. A testament, remember, is an agreement that only comes into effect when one of the parties dies. But this testament, it is an agreement between the living and the living, because Christ lives. Though once he died, he took his life again, and now he lives. He is raised from the dead. He is both the testator, the one who writes the will, if you like, and the heir of the testament. And we are co-heirs with him. He is the firstborn from the dead. And by him, we too are raised to life if we follow him. Both in this life, our spirits are raised, and in eternity when we die. I want to finish by reading these words to you from Isaiah. Isaiah 55. Wonderful words of invitation. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He that has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread? Your labour for that which does not satisfy? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good. Let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Come to him, friends. Don't despise his goodness and his patience. Don't be left with that testament of death, that testament of the curse. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has purchased for us life and blessing, if only we seek him.